morning will be from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 4, 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread."
Good morning. Those of you that look forward intently every Sunday to the opportunity to complain about my sermon, just know that you have been bested this morning. Robert Hill set a personal record. He managed to complain about my sermon before I preached it, if you can believe that. He pulled me aside this morning and said, "The great enemy, a king snake, a harmless king snake is the great enemy we're supposed to fear." I'm not trying to convince you that Satan is a king snake. What I'm trying to convince you is that a king snake shows up really well on the projector, and that's kind of what ended up there. So, the rest of you, no matter what complaint you have this morning about the sermon, it'll only be the second best one I've heard today. So don't even bother, is my suggestion. In fact, it'd be a good rule from now on, if you want. Just let Robert take care of it, and the rest of you can just relax and enjoy the sermon. I do appreciate the song Bobby led just a moment ago. Not a snake song, but it's not really a snake sermon. It's going to be okay. It's not, take this the wrong way, it's not my favorite song, and there's a reason. Because at Wetumpka, we had a song leader years ago who led that song, and he had the awfulest southern twangy rendition of that "Bur her along," and it was just, that's what I hear every time that gets led, and I'm sorry. But it was the right song for this morning because of the sentiment of the question that's being asked in that song. Often we have this question, why it should be thus all the day long? Why is it like this? And that question that gets rephrased in other ways, the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, why is it like this, is a question that haunts and bothers all of us. And we're going to try to approach that this morning. This is the beginning of a series that I had kind of begun. It was probably the first-ish series I did this year. I did about 6 sermons on Jesus, and then I cut it off because I wanted to do the second half of it at another time, and this is that other time. I've got about 5 sermons dealing again with the life of Jesus and how he shows us the big picture, the story of Jesus and who he is. And this morning, we're going to look at how it relates to this question of the enemy. Who is Jesus? Just by way of introducing the series, we often say Jesus is our perfect example, and that's absolutely true. But I want to suggest to you, if Jesus was merely a perfect example, we wouldn't be Christians today. There would not be a religion centered around Jesus. He would be an admirable person that we would follow and by all means be interested in, but not the person we care about. We often say he's a teacher, and he's the master teacher, and he absolutely is. But if Jesus was just the greatest teacher in human history, again, I don't believe I'd be a Christian today. I would be a person who put him next to, and maybe above, Aristotle or any of the great, you know, philosophers of the ancient world, and I'd be interested and fascinated, but not a Christian. For Jesus to be the person we believe he is, and for us to be the people we claim we are, we're saying something else about Jesus, that above all, he is what his name means. The word Jesus simply means Savior. But what does that mean to say Jesus is a Savior? And how does one become a Savior, whether of one person or of all mankind? What does that mean to say that Jesus is Savior? And I mean that in two senses. Number one, what happens in the life of Jesus that we could point to and say, ah, here is Jesus the Savior? Is he pulling people out of wells they fell into? Is he catching people that jump off skyscrapers? What is he doing that makes him a Savior? But then the second sense of that is, what's all well and good that he did something fascinating 2,000 years ago, but what is it that is happening in the life of Benjamin Williams and of the people here today and of everyone that you could say he is still Savior? And why does it matter to us? And that's the kind of question we want to address by looking at the big story of the life of Christ and what it means to us, beginning with the question of the enemy. And for that, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 3 and 4, primarily chapter 4, but I just want you to remember that chapter 3 comes first. That should be maybe obvious, but it's actually a very important fact. If you have your Bible open to Matthew 4, just remember that chapter 3 comes first, because it's an interesting sequence of events in exactly the way Matthew orders it up. The first thing that happens is the baptism of Jesus. Do you know how many events in the New Testament occur in all four Gospels? It's a short list. You know, there's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, there's Peter's denial. The baptism of Jesus is mentioned in all four accounts in some way. It's an enormous event, and it's always towards the beginning. That before you get the rest of the story, you start out with the baptism of Jesus. But I also want you to notice the order of it. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized to him." He came here. This is the next part of the story, in the early part of the story. He came here to this place, this time, to this man with the intent of being baptized. In verse 16, it continues, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So notice the sequence of events. First, he comes to be baptized. Then immediately, he is acknowledged by God, a voice from the Father in heaven, the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove, and he is acknowledged to be God's Son. And then what is the next thing that happens in the sequence? Don't let that chapter break fool you, as if, oh, and then there's some other thing that happened once upon a time. That it's first baptism, then immediately acknowledgement, and then what happens? Verse 1 of chapter 4, then. And that word then is not a throwaway English word. It's there in the Greek text to emphasize. Here's the next thing. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so baptized, acknowledged, and then off to face the devil. What's interesting about that sequence? It's possible that someone misled you, that you were told suffering and terrible things happen in life, but if you'll become a Christian, it's all better. The Bible, the life of Jesus, that story is the reverse, isn't it? That first there is baptism, then there's this acknowledging of God, of who you are and what you're here to do. You're his son, and now the battle begins. Now you have waved the red flag in front of the bull. You have gotten the attention of the enemy because he had you before. You were already on his side of the fence. There was no reason to be really concerned about you. You were doing all the damage on your own. But when you say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," and are baptized in his name, you come up and the battle begins. And this sequence of events, I think, really points to that. Christianity is not a pass. You become a Christian, there's no suffering or bad things. It's a pass. No. Christianity is a call to truly reckon with evil and what evil is and what is wrong with this world. And Christ calls us to that very battle with real evil. In this passage, particularly, the phrase is used that Jesus is tempted by the devil. And at this point, if this is a different audience, this is where we start to get the giggles, because the idea, the very idea, that any person with a straight face in this day and age could believe in the guy with the pitchfork and the horns and the red jumpsuit or something like that, that's so silly, we're being told quite often. C.S. Lewis was told that decades ago, and his response was, "Well, I don't need the hooves and the horns, but the rest of him's real." Okay, I don't know what he looks like, and I really don't care. I have no interest in what color his jumpsuit is or whether or not he has a tail. Not questions for my concern. But the reality of the enemy is set forth very early in the gospel story. Jesus is baptized, Jesus is recognized, and now the battle begins, and this person is the enemy. Our culture has worked very hard, tried tirelessly, to reclassify evil as something else, because we don't know what to do with it. Everybody knows, why must it be so all the way day long? Why does it have to be like this? Well, maybe if I call it something different, I won't have to deal with it. Okay. So what can we do with evil? What do we do with it? Well, some will tell us that there is a problem of evil. What is a problem? Can I just talk about that word a second? When you were in school, your teacher gave you a math problem. When you took a test, you had a science problem. A problem is this objective little thing over here, and if I stand back as a scientist and an observer and a thinker and I stare at it, I can fix it. I can solve a problem. And so what the world would like to think, well, evil is a problem. But you know, if we just think about it really hard, maybe we could fix it. We could solve the problem of evil. Other people want to treat evil as a perspective, a point of view. Well, you say it's evil, but what you mean is it's evil to you. And then to me, something else might be evil, but not the same thing. So maybe it's just a point of view. So some people, notice the two differences. One want to hold it at arm's length. Evil is a problem. It's a thing over there we might want to work on. Others bring it all in and say it's a point of view. It's mostly an illusion. It's just kind of how you see the world. Nothing real about it. Problem, point of view. What does the Bible do with evil? In the New Testament, evil is a person, different P word. Not a problem, not a point of view. It's a person. There is an enemy, an adversary, the devil, that is the enemy of all mankind, and it seems also of God. And this person is the one that Jesus combats in this particular passage. And unless we can be honest about the enemy, we will always lack the tools to defeat him. And that's, I was reading something by Timothy Keller the other day where he's talking about this issue. And he says, and we get it in books, and he uses two funny examples to me from opposite ends of the spectrum of books that people have read of how in a book we understand you have to know the enemy in order to defeat him. So the first one, he says, okay, all your kids have read Harry Potter, okay? And Harry Potter, there's a bad guy, and his name is Lord Voldemort. But we don't say his name. It's he who must not be named. And in the books, in the seven books, one of the main themes is there's a whole part of the world that wants to pretend the bad guy doesn't exist. And the only people that can actually fight him are the ones that say he's real. And he says, we get it in storybooks. Our kids' stories get it. That if you think the evil isn't real, you can't do anything about it. The other example, and I'm really timid about using this one today because it's not something I'm recommending you all go out and buy, but the other example, total opposite end of the literary spectrum, from Harry Potter, he goes to Silence of the Lambs, where he talks about the most vile of all villains ever created in literature, Hannibal Lecter, the guy who kills people and eats them. He's just ridiculously evil. But there's one little scene in the book that he points out that I thought was really fascinating, that the story is about this FBI agent, Clarice Starling, who has a background in psychology, and she comes in and interviews this guy who's totally evil. And here he is, the very incarnation of evil, and what is she asking? All her questions are about, how did you get this way? What was your childhood like? What about your family? She sees him as a problem, as a puzzle. And there's one paragraph, it's not in the movies, but in the book, there's one little paragraph where finally Hannibal Lecter gets fed up and says, can't you say that I'm just evil? Stop asking me about my parents. And this is a good example of the two problems our culture has, that we want to treat evil as anything but real. If I ask you enough questions about your upbringing or your parents or your society, then the evil just goes away and everything's okay again. Or if I just pretend there's no such thing as a bad guy, then it's okay and everything's better. The Bible is much more honest than that. And it says there really is evil. There's a real evil and there's a battle going on. Pick a side, because the battle is real. The ancient world had the same problem. In the ancient world, you had different problems of evil, people trying to explain it. You had a dualist, and what they believed were that there were two sides. Babylonians were dualist, as an example. That there were two sides. There's a good side, there's good gods, and there's bad gods. And they're equally powerful, and they're fighting for all eternity. Okay? And that's what it's all about. And there's nothing you can do. All the pain and suffering you experience is just the battles between the gods, and you're there smashed beneath their whim. The Babylonian books about their gods talk about the wars between the gods. And the bad gods live in the ocean, by the way. Babylonians, not real big on seagoing, right? The bad gods live in the ocean. The good gods live up in the sky, and they fight. And every time something bad happens, it's, you're just getting crushed beneath the gods. The others were the pantheists. And what they believed was everything was God. That chair is God. That table is God. You're a little bit of God. The sky is God. The air you breathe is God. Water's God. Everything's God. And so evil, well, there's really no such thing. Everything's God. God's not evil. So there's no evil. It's just an illusion. You think there's evil, but it's really not real. If you really know how the universe works. And these are the ancient philosophies. You say, those are kind of silly. It's exactly what people are saying today. What does the modernist say? The universe is reality. It's chaos. It's matter and emotion and violent interactions. It's suns burning and stars going out. It's explosions at the beginning of time and random evolution taking place in human history. And that's what the universe is. Forces at work beyond your control, and if you suffer, it's just the universe grinding you to a pulp. What's the postmodernist say about evil? Well, there's really not anything as evil. It's a perspective. It's a point of view. You think it's evil, but it's really an illusion. It's old, 3,000-year-old philosophies getting turned up and put a new brand on them, but it's still people asking that question, why must it be thus all the day long? Are there two warring powers and we don't have anything to say about it? Is there really no evil, and is this an illusion that we're caught in? And it's the Bible that comes back again and again and says evil is real, and Jesus is here to defeat it. The Christian view of evil is substantially different than what we've just decided or described. In the Christian view of evil, and I'm not going to quote passages to make every one of these points. If you'd like to discuss any of them later, I'd be happy to. But for the sake of summary, read your New Testament, Old Testament too. The Christian view of evil is that evil cannot be reduced to a choice, a system, or a psychological state. That evil is not just a thing you do. A thing you do might be evil, but that's not all that evil is. A system, a government, an institution might be evil, but that's not what evil is. There might be a problem with you that's evil, but that's not what evil is. There is a person who is the instigator of all evil. Evil cannot be reduced to those people over there. Throughout human history, we've tried that one a lot. What's evil? Those guys. And that's the great solution. If we could just get rid of those guys, we'd be better off. We'd get rid of all the problems in the world, the scapegoat. Germany, 1930. Germany's a mess. The world's a bad place. Bad time to be German. And a very powerful public speaker comes along and says, you know what the problem is? Those guys. If it weren't for all these Jews in Germany, Adolf said, boy, we'd be better off. Scapegoat. And so rather than dealing with the problem of their own suffering, they put evil in power and blamed evil on a scapegoat. That's how much we're willing to lie to ourselves rather than deal with the actual problem of evil. We would rather put evil, and that's such a great example, we would rather put evil in charge and blame somebody else for the real problem than deal with the actual evil and wrong in our lives and in the world. Evil cannot be reduced to these kind of things. Evil is more than one thing. It's natural and it's supernatural. It's not just something you see in this world. The Bible tells us it's something that goes beyond. There is an actual person, a being, and he is the father of lies, the instigator of evil. He is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus will say in John chapter 8. And that's part of the story. Evil is both inside and outside. Some people think if I work on me, then that will get rid of all the evil in the world. It's a good place to start, by the way. But it doesn't get rid of all the evil in the world. Jesus is a perfect human being, perfect on the inside. Is there still evil outside? Yep. Other people think all the evil's outside. I'm a good guy. I'm the hero. All the evil's out there, and if we got rid of all the evil out there, then we'd be okay. How do you think that works? There's always the evil inside we've got to deal with first. So it's inside and out. It's also individual and social. Evil has to do with me, and evil has to do with us. It sounds like I'm being redundant, but I really want to make clear what the Bible is saying about evil. It's very broad. It's a real problem, a person, in fact, that instigates it, that causes this dilemma. And there's no shortcut around that problem. So going back to Matthew chapter 4 then, what do we see about Jesus in the confrontation with real evil, an actual enemy, that can tell us something. We've identified the enemy. Now, where's the front line? Where is the battle being taken place? And in Matthew chapter 4, I want you to notice the temptations of Satan and how they each begin. We've had a sermon, a couple of sermons at other times, on the individual temptations in this chapter, and I'm not going to rehash all of them. I just want the opening stanza of each little temptation. Notice what's mentioned. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, then something. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, then something. And then verse 9, all these I will give you. So a couple of things about these temptations and how they begin that I think are very fascinating. First of all, Satan attacks the very identity of Jesus and of God. You can emphasize that statement two ways. If you are the Son of God, then here's the temptation. Or you can say it the other way. If you are the Son of God, see. So it's an attack both on who is God and who are you to Him. Who are you to Him? Who is He to you? And that's where each of these temptations comes from. If you are the Son of God, well, then command these stones to be loaves of bread. Who are you? Who are you to Him? Who is He to you? So it's our relationship to God, His identity and our identity, that Satan attacks, that evil attacks right from the front, early and often. The other thing that Satan does here that's so powerful is that Satan attempts to offer something the easier way. Have you ever thought that Satan offers Jesus in this particular scene the same thing that God Father ultimately gives Jesus? Look at the passage again, just very briefly. Verse 8 and following. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. A kingdom over all the earth. What did Jesus say that he had? At the end of the day, Matthew chapter 28, this is interesting, bookends to Matthew's gospel. Satan makes an offer. At the beginning, at the end, Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's actually over all the kingdoms that Satan offers. So what is Satan offering if it's just the same thing Jesus is going to get anyway? Satan is offering the kingdom without the cross. Satan is saying what your Father is offering is all authority in heaven and earth after a cruel and terrible crucifixion. This is easy. No crosses, no scourging, no persecution, no insults to your divine dignity. Maybe one. Bow down and worship me. It won't hurt a bit. And so these are the avenues of evil's assault on us, is that he's attacking our identity. He's attacking the identity of God and our relationship to him. And then evil is also an attack on that offers us, quite often, things that are good, but offers them in a way that is evil. And often it comes across as the easier way. A crown with no cross. And that's what Jesus is being offered here. So this is the enemy. This is the front. What does the fight look like? And how does Jesus conquer evil in his life? Couple of things I think are interesting. There's no magic. There's no incantation. No blast of divine glory. Pfft, be gone, right? That'd have been a great movie. We'd have made that one, right? Satan comes down and says, hey, if you're the right that, and he's gone. That'd be fantastic. That's not how it happens, okay? And which is interesting, does Jesus have that power? Read the rest of the book of Matthew. He's casting out devils and demons and spirits all over the place. If Jesus wants to say, go away. Do you know what the devil does? Go away. But that's not what happens. No incantation, no magic trick, no legitimate miracle. Instead, the response he has is very straightforward. First of all, it's a rehearsal of truth. Can I comment here? It's not good enough to know the truth. Jesus says we rehearse the truth. I'm going to tell you what I know. I'm going to tell you what I know to be true, and I'm going to reaffirm my trust in it. What's my response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally said, be gone, Satan. He finally does say it. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So what is the conquest of evil that Jesus is showing us? God's truth defeats Satan's lie. And it's the rehearsal of truth. Why do we preach sermons? You know, I've been here 4 years now. You've heard all my stuff. This is just going to be putting it in different orders with different slides for the here on out, right? No, I mean, seriously, how much truth is there? At some point, you got the basics. So am I going to teach you a new trick, and tomorrow you'll be tempted and go, oh, glad I heard that sermon, because I got a new trick now to defeat evil. There was a verse I didn't even know was in the Bible. No, it's not going to work that way. It's going to be remembering. It's rehearsing the things we know over and over again. Why do we sing farther along, southern twang and all? No, you did fine. Why do we do it? Because we need to hear that chorus over and over again. I'll understand it all by and by, right? If I keep singing the song and I keep quoting the scripture, I rehearse that truth and reaffirm my trust that it is true and the God who speaks it stands behind it. Then evil, just in that, is defeated. Without the smoke and the mirrors and the magic trick. Just in the rehearsal and reaffirmation of truth, we see Jesus vanquishing the great enemy. So what do we learn from this and how do we respond? Got news for you. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. When you face evil, rehearse the truth. Go back over it again. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. And just keep going back. I love to tell the story. We have those songs that say things like that because we want to hear it again and again. Rehearse the truth. Be here again. Why do we worship every Sunday? Because Satan's going to be back. Because he doesn't go away for long. We rehearse the truth and reaffirm our trust in it. And in so doing, we vanquish evil. And we have one more thing on our side. We have the option of turning to Jesus, who's already fought the battle and has already won. Jesus becomes Savior because Jesus has defeated our enemy. I call him a great enemy because you should not underestimate the power of Satan. But in the same token, you should not underestimate how fully and completely he has been defeated by Jesus Christ our Lord. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. And even that falls beneath the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at the reality of evil. Be aware of the enemy. Know the battle that you're in and rise to the challenge. Follow the image of Christ, who puts on God's command in baptism, who rises as a son of God, acknowledged of him, and begins that battle with real evil, with the power of God on his side. Stand in Christ complete and face the enemy as we stand and sing if you need to come to do just that, won't you, at this time.